Today's scripture reading is taken from Genesis chapter 23, verses 1 to 20. This is God's word. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb or hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites and the people of the land. And he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gates of his city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gates of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. The word of the Lord.
Well, please join me in thanking Neomza and Hannah and Maria for singing such a wonderful offertory for us this morning. I'm going to ask you a question this morning that you probably are not asked very often. Perhaps you've never been asked this question before. Do you know how to die well? Now, I'm not asking, are you ready to die, or is there a preferred way in which you would like to die, but do you know how to die well? People in the past thought that dying well was actually an art. It wasn't automatic. It was something that had to be learned. In fact, there were English people in the 15th and the 16th century, like William Perkins, Jeremy Taylor. They wrote whole books on how to die well, the art of dying well, and in fact, they were bestsellers. You may also know that the origin of still life painting in Europe is not what you might expect. The purpose of still life painting originally was not to decorate the walls of our homes, but to remind us of the transience of life. People would paint cut flowers, an extinguished candle. They'd even paint a human skull sitting on a desk in order to encourage people to focus their thoughts not on transitory things, but on eternal things. It's funny how things can change, though, isn't it? We tend to poke fun at the Victorians because they were so prudish. They would never talk about sex in public, and yet the Victorians talked about death all the time. And we, in our contemporary society, we talk about sex incessantly, but we never talk about death. I think Woody Allen put it right when he said, I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens. Now, I think part of our reluctance in talking about death has to do with advances in science and medicine and technology, which blunt the reality of death in our lives. We live longer, healthier lives. We assume that in a certain sense, we're almost invincible. We can escape death, at least for a while, and therefore we try not to think about it all that much unless we're forced to by our circumstances. But as a result of that, I would suggest that we suffer from a kind of impoverishment, which is that we don't actually really know how to cope with death when it happens, when it occurs, when it enters into our lives. And so this might be one of those places where Christianity actually has something unique to offer to the modern world. Because what Christianity provides us with is deep, powerful resources for dealing with the reality of death. Because let there be no mistake, one of the things that we can be certain of in this life is that we're all going to die. Now, over the last several weeks, we've been tracing the story of Abraham and Sarah in the book of Genesis, and we conclude that series this morning by focusing on this episode where Abraham loses his wife, Sarah, needs to find a place to bury her, and at the same time, he has to confront the reality of his own death, which is in the not-too-distant future. But what we see here in this chapter is that Abraham, through all the ups and downs of his life, finally, in the end, becomes a man with hope. Now, when I say hope, I'm not talking about some vain, feeble wish that somehow things are going to turn out okay. The dictionary defines hope as simply a feeling of expectation or a desire that something might happen in the future, like the Cubs winning the World Series. But that is far too weak of a definition to describe what the Bible means by hope. You see, in the Bible, hope is not this vain, feeble wish, but hope is actually a settled assurance. It is a rock-solid conviction that God will actually do what he promises. And see, Abraham, by the end, becomes a man with that kind of hope, this unshakable confidence in God. And the question is, how do we become a person like that? So let's look at what this passage can tell us. And specifically, what I want to focus on is Abraham's status, Abraham's situation, and Abraham's security. So first, Abraham's status. What can we say about Abraham's status? Well, two things right off the bat. First of all, when we consider Abraham's status in this chapter, we see that he is a widower. So after decades of marriage, Abraham's wife Sarah dies, and Abraham mourns her death. And right away, that's actually helpful and instructive to us. Even though Christians believe that God is going to raise us from the dead, that we are going to live in a renewed, a transformed earth, nevertheless, every death is a tragic loss. No matter how long a person lives, no matter the circumstances under which they may die, every death represents a radical break. So don't believe the people who say that death is natural, that death is just a part of life that involves this sort of joyous transition to a more beautiful state. No. From the perspective of Christianity, death is an enemy. It is an intruder. It doesn't belong in God's good world. And therefore, Abraham rightly, appropriately mourns the death of his wife, Sarah. But Abraham isn't just a widower. He also describes himself in verse 4 as a sojourner and a foreigner. His status in this world is a sojourner and a foreigner in a land that is not his own. Now, 60 years have passed since God first called Abraham to leave his country, to leave his extended family, and to venture out into an unknown future with God, to go to the land that God will only show him when he gets there. And Hebrews 11, verse 8 and 9 tells us that by faith, Abraham obeyed when God called him to leave his country and go to this land that God would show him. He went out not knowing where he was going, and he lived in this land of promise in a tent. He lived in a tent. And so did his son Isaac and his son Jacob. And now here in verse 4, he describes himself as a sojourner and a foreigner, which was a technical legal term for what we would call today a resident alien. He was an alien. He wasn't a citizen of the country where he lived, but he wasn't a tourist. He wasn't just passing through. He didn't have a permanent home, but he wasn't just staying in a hotel either. He was living in a tent. He was a resident alien. This was not his country, but this is the place where he had to make his permanent home. And you know what is so interesting about this is that this is the exact same terminology that the New Testament consistently uses to describe a Christian. You see, the moment that we place our trust in Jesus Christ, we undergo a change in our citizenship. Our true citizenship no longer lies in the country where we were born or where we have been raised or where we currently live. No, our true citizenship now lies within the kingdom of God. And that means that we suddenly become a little bit of an outsider within our own culture. Now, some of you literally are resident aliens. You live here in the United States, but you're not citizens of this country. But all of us who have put our trust in Christ, in a spiritual sense, are resident aliens. This world, in its current fallen state, is not our true home. And the question then is, how are we supposed to live as a resident alien? If this world in its fallen state is not our true home, then how are we supposed to engage with the world around us? Are we supposed to retreat from it, completely withdraw? Are we supposed to blend in like chameleons just to get along? Are we supposed to attack the dominant culture in order to try to turn it into some kind of kingdom for God? Well, no. I think that, to put it simply, what we're called to do, on the one hand, is to live within the surrounding society in such a way that we are profoundly distinct, and yet we are profoundly engaged at one and the same time. See, we're called to maintain our distinctive beliefs and practices as Christians, but not in a disdainful, self-righteous sort of way. But rather, we're called to sacrificially love and serve the world around us so that we might contribute to the common good. We're not called to retreat. We're not called to attack. We're not called to blend in and assimilate, but to be profoundly distinct and yet profoundly engaged at one and the same time. This is how God puts it in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 7. He tells his people to seek the flourishing of the city where I have sent you. I've put you there. Seek the flourishing of the city where I have sent you, because in its flourishing you will find your flourishing. Or in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, Peter puts it like this: live such honorable lives among the people around you that even if they don't share your beliefs, even if they malign you as evildoers, they can't help but recognize the good things that you do, and they may even end up praising God for it. In other words, Peter is saying, live such lives among people who believe radically different things about you that they can't help but recognize that the way in which you live your life is good, not on the basis of your terms, but on their own terms. They can't help but recognize the good that you're contributing to the world around you. Now, my favorite example of this in a film about being a resident alien is portrayed by Tom Hanks in the movie The Terminal, which is loosely inspired by a true story. See, in this story, Tom Hanks plays the character of Victor Navorsky, who takes a flight from his home country, a fictitious country, Cracovia, to New York's JFK Airport. But while he's in the air, a military coup breaks out in Cracovia, which means that when he lands in JFK, the United States government no longer recognizes Cracovia as a sovereign state, and they end up revoking his passport. So he can't enter the U.S. because he is, in effect, a citizen of nowhere, but he can't go home either. And so he ends up having to take up his residence permanently, for the time being, in Gate 67 of the International Transit Lounge. So he is an alien. This airport is not his true home. But he is a resident there. He has to make his home in the airport, but it's the way in which he does so. He befriends fellow travelers that he sees coming in and out of that airport all the time. He befriends the employees of the airport, and then he uses his gifts. He uses his exquisite gifts of carpentry and painting to rebuild a wall in Gate 67 that was scheduled for a future renovation. See, even in this airport, he is contributing to the common good. And I think this little vignette is such a perfect picture of how the Christian is supposed to live in the world. This world, like an airport, is not our true home. It's where we live now on the way to something else. But while we're here, we're supposed to use the gifts that we have in the time that we've been given to do the good that we can. And for that reason, citizens of the kingdom of God should be the very best citizens of this world. I hope that 10, 20, 30 years from now, people in our neighborhood might say, you know what, I don't necessarily share all the same beliefs of all those people that go to Central, but you know what, I cannot imagine New York City without them. I can't imagine New York City without this church because of the good that it has brought to our city and to our world. That's what it means to be a resident alien. But there's nothing easy about that, because to be a resident alien means, at a certain level, you're always a little bit of an outsider within your own culture. And clearly that's the case for Abraham. You see, this status as a resident alien creates something of a crisis situation. His wife Sarah dies, but he does not have a place to bury her. He, as a resident alien, has these restricted rights. He's a wandering nomad. He doesn't actually have the right to purchase property. But he knows that he needs a place to bury his wife. And this must have been especially difficult for him in light of the promises that God had previously made to him in the past. Remember, God said, look, if you leave your family, if you leave your country, then I'm going to give you a new family. You're going to have descendants more numerous than the stars in the sky. If you leave this home country and go to the land that I will show you, I will give you the land of Canaan. But at this point in the story, when Sarah dies, Abraham doesn't have a multitude of descendants. He has two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, and Ishmael at this point is estranged from him. He never sees Ishmael again. The only time that Ishmael returns on the scene is in Genesis 25 when Abraham himself dies, and Ishmael, together with Isaac, buries their father. And at this point in time, despite the fact that God has promised that he and his descendants will inherit the land of Canaan, he does not own even a small enough plot of territory in order to bury his wife. But he is so convinced of God's promises to him that he sets out to purchase a burial site from his wife. He's going to buy it from the local Hittites, but this is going to require some good old-fashioned Middle Eastern haggling. Now, both Abraham and the local Hittites are careful not to use the crass word sell. They're not selling anything. They're giving and receiving. But we know what's really going on here. Abraham, in verse 4, asked the Hittites, give me a place, a burial place, so that I might bury my wife. But in verse 6, we see that the Hittites are not interested in selling. But notice, they're polite. They refer to him as a prince of God among us. They have nothing but respect for Abraham. And so they said, I tell you what, we don't really want to part with our land. We don't want to sell it to you, but we'll let you choose any tomb you want. Pick a tomb, any tomb. Pick the choicest of our tombs to bury your wife there. But you see, for Abraham, that's not good enough. He doesn't want a tomb to use. He wants a tomb to own. He wants it to be the permanent possession of him and his family. And so he doesn't give up. He comes back in verse 8, and he asks in the presence of all these local Hittite leaders if Ephron, the son of Zohar, would be willing to give him the cave that is at the end of his field. Now, he is saying this in front of all the local leaders within that society at the gate of the city, the place of public business. This is the center, the town hall, because he wants to make sure that his claim to this property is uncontested. He needs clear title. But Ephron, the son of Zohar, is there when Abraham makes this request, so he speaks up for his own behalf, because what Ephron recognizes is that Abraham is so desperate. He just said that he would be willing to pay full price, that he figures there's a deal in the offing here. So he says, you know what, Abraham, I tell you what, I'll give you not only the cave, but also the field. Now, Abraham at this point has already shown his cards, so there's not much he can do. So he says, I'll take it, name your price. And Ephron says, in effect, well, what's 400 shekels between friends? In reality, 400 shekels was an astronomical amount of money. See, he's trying to take Abraham for all that he's got, but Abraham really has no choice. He needs that field. And so he weighs out the silver and purchases it. But what happens as a result is, because he's done this in public, because he essentially has this verbal contract now, and everyone sees him handing over the money, he now has this incontestable possession. He knows that now and for always, he will be the owner of this tomb. This is where Abraham himself will be buried. This is where Isaac and Rebekah will be buried. This is where Jacob and Leah will be buried. And this is even where Joseph will be buried. Joseph will die in Egypt and will be buried there in Egypt. But he gives this notice to his future descendants that when they actually enter the land of Canaan that God has promised, he wants his bones dragged up and buried in this tomb. Now, why is this so important? Because Abraham recognizes that this is just the beginning. He has this full confidence that God is going to deliver on his promises. And it may only begin with a tomb, but he will bring the whole land to his family in time. Now, he very easily could have said, well, gosh, God promised me the whole land of Canaan, and all I got was this lousy tomb. But he understood what was really going on here. And in a similar way, we are in the exact same position. You know, God makes some amazing promises to us that are never going to be fulfilled necessarily in our own lifetime. He promises us that in Christ, we will see that loved one again. We will hear that voice. We will see that face. We will feel that embrace. He tells us that there will come about a world where there is no more sickness, no more death, no more pain. That justice will roll down like waters. That the poor will be lifted up. That we will experience a beauty beyond all of our imaginings, that we will know a love that we could never express in words. Jesus himself says he will wipe the tears from our eyes. There will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more mourning, no more death. But we may not actually experience that in this lifetime. And so how do we know that this isn't just some kind of vain, feeble wish? Well, what we can know, what we need to see, is that we have even more security in God's promises than Abraham had. See, Abraham only receives this plot of land that was big enough to bury his wife and later himself and these other descendants. But this tomb tells us something incredibly important about where Abraham's true security lay. See, Hebrews 11 is sometimes called the Hall of Faith. It takes us back through the stories of the Old Testament and points out these people who lived their lives with such extraordinary faith. And the author of Hebrews tells us that what they all had in common was that they died in faith. They died before they saw so many of these promises fulfilled in their lifetime. And yet they caught a glimpse of them from the distance. They saw them from afar, but they didn't turn back. The fact that someone like Abraham didn't just turn back and go back to Ur the Chaldeans where he came from shows that they were looking for a better country, a country that God would provide, even though that meant that they were going to live as strangers within this world. And chapter 11, verse 10 puts it strikingly because it tells us that Abraham was looking for a city with foundations. He was looking for a city with true foundations, whose designer and builder is not a human being, but whose designer and builder is God himself. You see, what Abraham recognized, even though it didn't happen overnight, was that nothing in this world has foundations. Everything else that we might put our trust in is ultimately unreliable. It will never follow through. It can never keep its promises. Everything else can be shaken, but not God. Not the city that he builds. He builds a city that can never be shaken. He's the only one upon which we can depend. He's the only one who doesn't change, who will be reliable. And that is the reason why Abraham is willing to spend any amount of money. He's willing to do anything, pay any price to get this little tomb because he knows in his heart of hearts, he knows deep in his bones, he knows with every fiber of his being that this is just the beginning. And you see, the word that is often translated as property to refer to the tomb is in fact the Hebrew word possession. And it's the same exact word that God uses in Genesis 17 when he tells Abraham that he will give this whole land to Abraham and his descendants as an eternal possession. This is his inheritance. And just as Isaac was the first step towards the fulfillment of this multitude of descendants, so Abraham knows that this tomb is just the deposit, it's just the down payment, it's just the first installment, but it is the guarantee, this is God's guarantee, that the whole inheritance will be his. And so can you imagine after all these years, after 60 years living as this wandering nomad, finally he's a landowner. It might only be a tomb, but he's a landowner. It must have been such an exhilarating moment because there he saw, yes, We're making some progress. God is actually fulfilling these promises, and the best is yet to come. And so he's willing to bank everything on this tomb. And it's this hope, this solid, rock-solid conviction that God will actually do what he promises that transforms Abraham's life. This is what transforms his ordinary life into an extraordinary life, an epic life. This is the key to his greatness, is that his hope does not lie in himself and what he can do for himself. His hope lies in God. This is what enables him to die well. This is what enables him to die well, with this full conviction that God will keep his promises, and that not even death itself can keep God from fulfilling what he says he will do. Now, all Abraham has is this tomb, but what I would suggest to you is that we have so much more to go off of when we consider the security that we have in God's promises. Because as we scroll forward and we see how the story evolves, we see that Isaac is not the true promised son. No, Jesus is the promised son, the one through whom truly all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And the land that God has promised is not simply the land of Canaan, but it's the whole world. God has promised that he is going to renew and transform this earth. This renewed, transformed earth will be our true home. But that's not all. See, God might make these great promises, but we might lose out on them. And that's why Jesus goes to the cross for us. He dies in our place, so that none of the various ways in which we have been guilty of spiritual pride or rebellion or failure, so that none of our weaknesses or shortcomings or sins could ever be held against us. And when Jesus dies, where is he buried? In a borrowed tomb. Jesus has no possession in this earth that he can call his own. He is buried in a borrowed tomb. But you know what? For Jesus, it's okay, because he's not going to need it for very long. And God raises him from the dead on the third day. And the Apostle Paul tells us that the resurrection of Jesus is just the first fruits. It's just the beginning. Because God has promised that what he has done for Jesus in the middle of history, he is going to do for all of us at the end of history, if we would only put our ultimate hope and security in him. And in the meantime, he gives us his Holy Spirit. And his Holy Spirit is the deposit, the first installment, the down payment. It's the guarantee that the inheritance will be ours until that day when we actually acquire it for ourselves. And that is how we can know that we will get our bodies back, that we will see that face, that we will feel that embrace, that we will hear that voice. That is the rock-solid conviction and confidence that we have, that we will see justice roll down like a mighty river, that we will see the poor lifted up, that we will see those evildoers of this world brought to justice, that we will see a world where there is no more sorrow, no more mourning, no more pain, no more death. So let me ask you the question with which we began. Do you know how to die well? If you have this hope, you will. But let me also ask you another question that's closely related to it. Do you know how to live well? When Jonathan Edwards was only 18 years old, he preached a sermon, which was essentially his first formal sermon. And the theme of it was very simple. The theme was Christian happiness. And he said that a Christian, someone who has their hope in Jesus Christ, can be happy, can rejoice in any and every circumstance, no matter what else might be going on all around them. And the reason why, he says, is very, very simple too. If we know who Jesus Christ is, if we know that what he has done for us, if we know what God can do with the cross, how he can transform a vehicle of destruction into a vehicle of salvation for the world, if we see what God does for Jesus Christ, then we know what he can do for us as well. And what that means is this: even the bad things that happen to us will turn out for good. The good things we have can never be taken away from us, and the best is yet to come. And when we come to this table, this is precisely what we celebrate. Because of who Jesus is, and because of what he has done for us through his life and his death and his resurrection, we know deep in our bones, with every fiber of our being, that our bad things will turn out for good. Our good things can never be taken away, and the best is yet to come. On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. And after he'd given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and when he had poured it out, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." And the Apostle Paul reminds us that as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we proclaim his death until he comes again. Let us pray. Father God, we come to you this morning and we recognize that so much of the time we give in to doubt and to fear, and we fall into despair and gloom. But we pray that you might lift up our eyes, our hearts, our minds, our whole being this morning to see you for who you really are and to recognize what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Help us to see that in Christ we have a hope that can never be shaken. And therefore we can live well and we can die well. Give us the ability to trust you so that we too can live a life of greatness. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. This time I'd like to invite those who are going to help serve to please come forward. Here at Central, we practice the Lord's Supper by coming forward, taking a piece of the bread, dipping it in the cup, partaking of the elements together, and then you can return to your seats. It's our fervent wish and expectation that every week we would have friends gathered in our midst who are just beginning to explore the claims of Christianity. And if that's true of you, or if you're not prepared to participate in a sacrament like this for any reason whatsoever, we don't want you to feel awkward or out of place, but instead we'd simply encourage you to use this time to pray, to think, perhaps to sing about the things that we've discussed this morning. But if you're looking to Jesus Christ in faith, then come, because this table has been set for you. We'll have four stations right here in front of the table, one in the side chapel, and then one in the landing between the two choirs. These are the gifts of God, balconies, excuse me. These are the gifts of God for the people of God, so come now, for everything has been prepared.